Again, we want to welcome Reverend Mercer this evening, and we want to thank him this week for coming night by night and faithfully bringing God's word. We trust the Lord will bless him as he brings his final message this evening.
We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to the book of James, to James chapter 1, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. I'd like to thank Reverend Wilkinson for his words of welcome again tonight and for the invitation to come this week. It's always a joy to come back to Londonderry and to renew fellowship with so many that we knew so many years ago, and to renew fellowship with Glenn and his wife and family too. And we trust the Lord will bless each one. It's good to see the young people in again tonight, and some from OMA as well. We appreciate them coming down to listen to me again, so I appreciate that much. And I pray the Lord will bless us tonight. We do thank you for coming throughout this week, and for praying for the meetings and for the encouragements. And I trust the Lord together will bless us, you here and others, as we go back to our own congregations and go through the weeks and months and years that God gives us in his will. The Lord will keep his good hand upon us. James chapter 1, we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Our theme is enjoying Christ in our trials. You see, James deals with this in verse 2 of the chapter. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or different temptations, or different trials, is what he's speaking of here. It ties in with the word trying in verse 3. So the temptations he talks about in verse 2 are trials, and we are to count it all joy when we fall into trials of our faith. We are to enjoy Christ. We are to enjoy the Lord, even in the midst of those times. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, and let's pray for his help again tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us this evening already, for these hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for the season of prayer before the meeting. We thank thee for prayer offered in this service already tonight. And Lord, we know that thou art a God who hears and answers prayer. Answer prayer for us this evening. Grant us your blessing. Open up thy word to us. Lord, we pray as we look at this theme of trials and being able to rejoice in the midst of them, that Lord, thou would come and speak to us tonight and draw our thoughts out after thee. Get our eyes off our trials, get our eyes upon thee. And we pray tonight, seeing Christ, we would be made glad. So answer prayer, fill me with thy spirit, give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Barnard Gilpin was a faithful saint of God who lived during the reign of Queen Mary. Queen Mary was a very wicked woman, and such was her hatred of Protestantism that she became known as Bloody Mary. She was responsible for the death of some of the finest Christian men and women ever to live on this earth. But despite those circumstances and the increasing opposition to the gospel Barnard Gilpin maintained a very firm and fearless faith in God. He believed God's word, he rested in the promises, and he firmly believed that God was in control of all things, even in the blackest of times. And in those difficult days during the reign of Queen Mary, he was often heard to say, "It's all in God's covenant, and it must be for our good." Toward the end of Mary's reign, Gilpin was summoned to go from Durham, where he lived, to the city of London. He was to be tried for heresy. It was most likely, as he was making his journey from Durham to London, that he was going to be burned at the stake, just like others before him, Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. But he obeyed the summons from the Queen, and he said to his anxious friends as he left home, "It's all in the covenant, and it will be for our good." On his journey to London, surrounded by soldiers who were taking him up to the capital, his horse fell and Gilpin's leg was broken. He was laid up in an inn for some time at that particular time in his life. He remained there, and oftentimes the soldiers would come in and speak to him and would say to him, "What do you think of this now, Gilpin? Where is your God?" They mocked him. There he was, lying with a broken leg under sentence of death. And they would come in and mock him and say, "Where is your God?" And on every occasion, Barnard Gilpin would reply, "It's all in the covenant, and it must be for our good." And so it turned out. Weeks passed while his leg healed sufficiently for him to resume his journey. But in the intervening weeks, during that time, Queen Mary died. And he was suddenly released and no longer summoned to London. He was called the Apostle of the North. He went home rejoicing to his family again, confident, more confident than ever, that it's all in the covenant and it is for our good. And I tell you that story tonight because it leads us to the words of James in chapter 1 and verse 2 here. The Epistle of James has often been criticized as a letter that's out of step with the New Testament. Some writers have argued that James presents a different salvation, a salvation by works, that he's not as orthodox as the Apostle Paul, that he's failed to get to grips with the central truth of justification by faith alone. He doesn't understand. Some people allege that James doesn't understand evangelical doctrine. Sometimes they come to James chapter 2 and verse 24 that reads, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." And so they come to a verse like that and they say, look, salvation, Paul tells us, is by faith alone. James comes along and says, you're not saved by faith alone. You need to have something else. There's works there as well. And so they say James is out of step with the rest of the gospel. But that verse needs to be read very carefully. James 2, verse 24, what James is actually teaching here, and this is in agreement with Scripture, is that while a man is saved by faith alone, that saving faith never stands alone. That saving faith is going to be revealed by our works. By their works ye shall know them, by their fruit ye shall know them. In other words, saving faith will bear fruit. It's a faith that works. It's a living, vibrant, growing, sanctifying thing. And James argues here in the clearest of terms that real saving faith in Christ will impact a believer's attitude to every aspect of his Christian life. True faith will be revealed in our lives. But that's not the only point that James makes about faith. He reminds these believers that true faith will be tested. That's how he commences this letter. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The word temptation, as I've mentioned, is linked to the term trying. It refers to trials or the testing of our faith. Some things to note here. God's people do, and we will continue to, face trials in this world. Look at verse 2 very carefully. He says, "When ye fall into diverse temptations." He doesn't say, if ye fall into divers temptations. But my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. He's talking to brethren in Christ. He's talking to believers. And he's telling them, you're going to have trials in your Christian life. There's something inevitable about this, something sure about this, something absolutely certain. Every Christian is going to face trials. He tells them, too, that trials often come unexpectedly and suddenly. You see the word fall there? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. It suggests that troubles come upon us suddenly, and they come upon us unawares. Something unforeseen by us, and we fall into that trial. We come into that time of difficulty unexpectedly and suddenly. That's how it was with Jacob in the Old Testament. He didn't expect to be confronted by Joseph's torn coat and bloodied. He didn't expect that. He didn't expect to hear that Simeon had been kept back in Egypt, and now they were looking for Benjamin to be brought down to Egypt. He wasn't expecting any of that. David didn't expect Saul to be his enemy. Job didn't expect to suffer as he did and lose his family in the space of one day. Those things came suddenly. And very often it's like that in the Christian life. A phone call. A phone call from a doctor. Some phone call from a family member. And suddenly we discover our lives are turned upside down. And we find ourselves in the midst of trials. Something else here, the trial of our faith can be so severe that we imagine there's no way forward. That word fall in our verse, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. It means to fall into something that is all around us. It has that sense to it, something that surrounds us. And I think that's what David meant when he said in Psalm 31, verse 13, fear was on every side. Didn't matter where David looked, there was fear and trouble and difficulty for him. And when James uses this particular word, fall, he's talking about something that surrounds us. And when something surrounds us, it seems to us that there's no way out of it. And that's how we can feel in times of trial. Jacob said, when he thought Joseph was dead and Simeon was kept back in Egypt and Benjamin had to go down to Egypt, Jacob poorly said, all these things are against me. David in Psalm 61, when Absalom had rebelled against him, David speaks about his heart being overwhelmed. He's talking about being at the ends of the earth. He couldn't see a way forward in those trials. And very often that's how it is with us. We can be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the sense of fear when some difficulty comes. I learn also here, and this is where I want to come to tonight, our trials are to be met with joy. That kind of an idea that James mentions in verse 2 is completely foreign to the unconverted person. What do the unsaved do when troubles come? When things don't go their way, when disappointments and discouragements and death itself comes to an unsaved person, how do they respond? Well, very often they will blame God. Very often they will curse and swear. I was speaking to a man out of my own congregation this morning, and he talked about a neighbor farmer of his who had gone through a very difficult time with bereavement in his family. And when we were out doing things on the farm together, he would curse and swear, lose his temper, just because of the trials that he was facing at that time. And that's very often what happens. When the two thieves were crucified the same day as Christ, we're told that both of them began to mock the Savior. And they cast certain things in the teeth of Christ, in the face of Christ. They cursed him. And that's the standard reaction of a non-converted person. When trials come, where else do they go? What else do they do? They just take the Lord's name in vain. But the believer is different. He's not to curse God and die, as Job's wife suggested he should do when trials came to him. Rather, we're told here we are to count it all joy. It's an interesting phrase, count it all joy. Commentators are divided as to what that little phrase actually means, count it all joy. Does it mean unmixed joy? Have unmixed joy in your trials. Does it mean have complete joy or nothing but joy or total joy? Well, that's the ideas that commentators come up with when they look at that Greek word. Whatever it is, it's obvious that the believer in Jesus Christ is able to and can rejoice even in the midst of his trials. That can be hard sometimes. It can be very hard to rejoice in the midst of trials. But I want to look at tonight at three reasons why we can. We're not going to stay in James chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to go a little bit further out of this, but taking James 1 verse 2 as our starting point. The believer can rejoice in trials for three reasons, at least three reasons I want to look at tonight. First of all, he can rejoice, he can enjoy Christ in trials when he recognizes the sovereignty of God in those trials. The sovereignty of God in those trials. Trials don't just happen. I know the world speaks of chance and bad fortune and bad luck and that kind of thing, as if everything just happens by accident or just seems to come that way. It's all by coincidence. But that kind of language, dear believer, has no place in our thinking. Chance, bad fortune, bad luck, that's no place in our language or in our ways of thinking. Things don't just happen to us. They are ordained and superintended by God. And what is true generally is true of our trials also. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, made the point, you must look upon it, upon your trial, as a matter of great joy. For though it seems a chance to us, yet it falleth under the ordination of God. In other words, God in his sovereignty has ordained that trial to come. God in his sovereignty has ordained that trial to come. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm talking about the fact that God is in control, or God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens without him. He who created this world orders everything in this world. That doesn't make God the author of sin. Man is responsible for his own sin, and God permits him to be responsible for his sin. But his sovereignty emphasizes the fact that God reigns over all things. His perfect will is supreme. He does whatever he pleases. In Psalm 135, in verse 6, you have this statement. He does whatever he pleases in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. God does whatever he pleases. He ordains whatever comes to pass. And the sovereignty of God refers to a God who is in control and who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now that's a truth that's mentioned so often in Scripture. Let me turn you to two of them. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Let me ask you to turn there in your Bible. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. This is what Isaiah said. He's talking about the Lord here. The Lord is talking through him. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. He says, remember. Remember. It's good for us to remember. And remembering things is a matter of the mind, a matter of the heart. We are to think through these things, believer. And when trials come, see, we can learn these things in the good times, but never forget to remember in the dark times what you've learned about God in the good times. So he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You see what God is saying there. This is my will. This is what I've ordained. This is what I have planned. I'm sovereign in all of this. I'm in control of all of this. God doing his own will, in his own way, in his own time, for his own glory. He did that in Isaiah's day. He does that in our day. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. You needn't turn to that reference, but this is what the Lord says in that verse. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Do you see what's been emphasized there? God is in sovereign control. He's not dictated to by any circumstances of ours. He's in control of our circumstances. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? Maybe the young people would know immediately the answer to that question. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. God is sovereign. And that's very important when we come to trials. To remember that our trials have not just happened to us by accident. Our trials have not just come by chance. Our trials have not just come out of the blue, as we talk about. But our trials have been given to us by God. You know the story of Job. Job lost his family in one day. He lost his farm, his animals. He lost his family. It's a devastating record in Job chapter 1, just as he's hearing one piece of news, another servant comes with another piece of news. And as he's listening to that servant, another servant comes with more news, and it's just building up and building up. And in one day, what Job so considered precious to him was taken from him. This is what he said in the midst of that. Then Job arose, Job 1 verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle or his clothes and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. He worshipped God. And this is what he said as he worshipped. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognized that God had the right to give, and he had the right to take away. Matthew Henry said he acknowledged the hand of God both in the mercies he had formerly enjoyed and in the difficulties and afflictions he was now exercised with. Oh, it's easy for us to see the hand of God when things are going well. And isn't that what we say sometimes when things have gone the way we want them to go? We say, isn't God good? But God is always good. Even when things do not go the way we think they should, God is still good. And Job recognized divine providence, not only in his comforts, but also in his crosses. He didn't say the Lord gave, but the Sabaeans have taken away those who had killed his family. He didn't say that. He didn't say God made me rich, but the devil has made me poor. No, that's not what Job said. Rather, his thought was, he that gave all may take what and how and when he pleases. That was a statement that recognized the sovereignty of God. Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. His wife said to him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. That's what she wanted him to do. Remember something about Job's wife. She went through the same trial. These were her children. This was her farm. This was her wealth too. Sometimes we forget about Job's wife. But she went through all this. And she said to him in the midst of their troubles, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. It was a foolish thing to say. But Job answered her, and he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Again, he recognizes the hand of God. The things that were good came from the hand of God. The things that brought grief and sorrow and trial and heartache, things that pressed in against his human heart and caused him to be plunged into the depths of sorrow, those things were from the hand of God too. I don't suggest for a second that Job understood it all, any more than we understand it all. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But remember, dear believer, it's God who is working. The sovereignty of God. I have a book at home by a man called Gardner Spring. It's called The Attraction of the Cross. Gardner Spring wrote another book or another booklet called The Mission of Sorrow. And in that book, he tells a story, an incident at a funeral of an only son. And he records of that time. This is what he says. Just as the people were about to take up the coffin, his mother, this is the man who died, his mother, an aged widow, came to take the last look at her son. She gazed intently upon him. The tears fell upon the corpse as she bent over it. And then, retiring a single step, and she still gazed upon him, she said, "There lies my only son, my only earthly comfort and earthly support. But there lies the will of God, and I am satisfied." She recognized and understood something of the sovereignty of God. It didn't change the fact her heart was broken. It didn't stop the tears from flowing down her cheeks. It didn't stop the fact that her life was turned upside down. But she recognized the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God has many great elements. I want to mention four of them just very quickly. His sovereign purpose is eternal. God's never taken by surprise. God's never caught unawares. God's plan and God's purpose and what God decrees and what God has foreordained is eternal. Acts 15, verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." From the beginning of the world. His purposes are eternal. His purpose is universal. He's sovereign over everything. Everything. The big things in our lives, the big things in the world, God is sovereign over those. But he's also sovereign over the smaller things in our lives, the things that only we know about. Things in our families, things in our own hearts, things in our own lives. God's sovereign purpose is universal. God's sovereign purpose is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God who changes not. And his sovereign purpose is always based on infinite wisdom. Everything God does is wise. We would do it differently. But we're not wise as God is. And this may be the hardest part for us to understand. Things happen to us in life that we can see no purpose in. We can see no reason for them. We can see no benefit from them. We can see no wisdom in them. We can't understand why it should happen to us at this particular time in our lives. It would have been far better, we think, if this had happened or that had happened, but not what has happened to us. And we wonder, and we can't explain why we should suffer as we do. We can't find a reason why God should bring such a thing upon us. But believer, God knows the reason. Makes me think not only of God's providence and God's power, but God's purpose in all of this. Look back at James 1. Look at verse 3. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The trying of your faith, the trials that we come into, there is a purpose in those. James identifies one purpose. The trying of your faith worketh patience. God is teaching us patience. He's teaching us to trust him. He's showing to us that our faith in Christ is a true faith. He is improving that faith. That led one old Welsh minister to say, the testing of your faith develops certain essential graces. In other words, we grow in grace as a result of our trials. I'm told that it's the wind and the storms in Lebanon that cause the great cedars of Lebanon to send their roots into the depths of the ground so that they can withstand the storm. They can withstand the wind along the mountainside. And so they send their roots down. And so when God sends storms into our life, what's he doing? He's causing us to send the roots of our faith down. And we grow in grace and we grow in our faith. God has a purpose in bringing us into trial, believer. Maybe to wean us off some particular sin. It may be to increase our love for him. It may be to increase our faith in him, to promote growth in grace. The Lord has many reasons why he deals with us lovingly and wisely and tenderly by sending trials to us. We may not understand all of that on this scene of time. One day we will, though. God works all things for his glory. He works all things for our good. He has a perfect reason for doing what he does. Perfect reason for doing what he does. And in John 13, verse 7, he said, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Someday we'll understand. I can't explain everything that's happened in my life. You can't explain everything that happens in your life. But I know one who can. My dear God and Savior. He is sovereign in all of this. Maybe you're in the midst of trial right now, tonight. Believer, never lose sight of that. That God is the one who is in control of that. And because God is in control of it, We can rejoice in him. We may not rejoice in the trial, but we can rejoice in Christ in that trial, knowing that we are his children. And he is in control of it. He is our loving heavenly Father. He can never be anything other than that to his people. And therefore, what he sends to us by way of trial is done so in his love and in his grace. So recognize the sovereignty of God in your trial. Secondly, recognize the steadfastness of God in your trials. Our circumstances change, but God never does. God never does. This is one thing the Lord emphasized to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. He is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theologically, we talk about his immutability. He is immutable. He can't be moved. He can't be changed. And James refers to this in this chapter. Look at verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness. He doesn't change. He doesn't suddenly turn direction because plan A hasn't worked. So he goes to plan B, and if plan B fails, he goes to plan C. That's only in the realm of men. That's never in the mind of God. Immutability is one of those divine perfections which we don't really fully ponder enough. We're the ones who are given to change. Our Heavenly Father, our loving Savior, is never given to change. Think of it. God doesn't need to change. Things change because they are improved or because they deteriorate. Well, God doesn't need to improve. He can't improve because he is infinite and perfect as he is, and he can't deteriorate or he wouldn't be God. He doesn't need to change. He can never be made to change. Who would change him? His creatures? The devil? It's impossible. And he has no need to change. He will not change because he is God. The steadfastness of God. That's a truth we ought to think about, especially in our times of trial. Everything's changing around us. Our health is changing. We're growing older, perhaps, or some young person gets struck with some illness and we change. There's sadness comes into our homes. There's a disappointment at work. There's something that we had planned and it hasn't come to pass, and things have changed and our plans have changed. Believer, remember, in the midst of all of those changing circumstances of yours, you have a Savior who never changes. He doesn't change in regard to his presence with us. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Psalm 23 in verse 4, we know that psalm so well. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I think of those three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 2. A tremendous trial of their faith. They would not bow down to the king's image. As huge a trial of faith as you could imagine. But when the king looked in, he saw four men. Who was the fourth one? It was Christ. Christ was with those men in the midst of that fiery furnace. And when the trials of life are like a fiery furnace in our soul, Christ is there. He doesn't bring us into trials, believer, to abandon us. He doesn't. He doesn't bring us into trials to see how we will manage on our own. Not at all. He brings us into trials and he is with us in those trials. Remember what the Lord said to Saul? Acts chapter 9, when the Lord saves him on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, Saul was persecuting the church. Caused havoc in the church. He had stood at the stoning of Stephen. Saul had been so involved in the persecution of the church, but when Christ speaks to him, he says, why are you persecuting me? So as the church was being persecuted, it was as if Christ himself was being persecuted. And Christ had a part in their sorrows. He had a part in their suffering. And so he has for us, believer. He does not change in regard to his presence with us. In every sorrow that we have, every tribulation we face, every trial we encounter, Christ has a part with us in that. He's unchangeable in his presence. Never doubt the presence of Christ with you. Never doubt that. I know Satan would tempt us to doubt that. He would have us think that we are on our own, that Christ has forsaken us. We were singing tonight already, does Jesus care? Of course he cares. But sometimes we forget that. There's no one cares for us like Christ. However deep the trial, however deep the valley you're in, if you're a believer tonight, no one cares for you like Christ. He who carried away your sins tells you to cast your care upon him because he cares for you. He does not change, therefore, in regard to his presence with us. He does not change in regard to his protection of us. His protection of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, there's a reference there to the Lord's arms being underneath his people, his everlasting arms, and God being a refuge to his people. Psalm 46, verse 1, a very similar reference. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He protects us. He protects us and therefore enables us to continue. The perseverance of the saints does not rest upon us just gritting our teeth and getting through the troubles. No, saints persevere because of grace. God's grace in our lives. Saints continue, Christians continue in the midst of their trials because of God's protection of them, his grace to them. He doesn't change in that. He doesn't change in his protection of us. He doesn't change in regard to his purpose for us. Turn over to Job chapter 23 for a moment. Job chapter 23. Mentioned Job already. He's a classic example, of course, of a Christian who endured some very difficult times in his life. It's easy for us because we can read the end of the book of Job. We can see how it all works out for Job. But Job didn't know that at the time. But look at verse 10. He says, he knoweth, he's talking about the Lord here, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What happens? How is gold purified? You would think with modern technology there would be different ways of doing it, but I'm told the best way still to purify gold is to melt it, to put the flame below it, and to melt the gold, bring it to a high temperature, and then the dross on the gold floats to the top, and you draw the gold off. And this is what Job is saying, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold, I shall come forth as gold. He understood that God had a purpose in his trials. He didn't understand all about the trials, but he understood that God had a purpose in those trials. And believer, so it is with us. It proves our faith, and far better to have our faith tested and proved to be true faith now than to wait until we get to eternity and discover our faith that we claim to have is false faith. It not only proves our faith, it improves our faith. And God's purpose doesn't change. Why does Christ remain and abide with his people? Why does he assist us and help us? Because we are his people. Because he has chosen us. If you're a Christian tonight, you're in union with Jesus Christ. And because you're in union with Jesus Christ, and Christ is the unchangeable Savior. The unchangeable Savior. Not just the unchangeable Savior, he is your unchangeable Savior. Therefore, you can enjoy him even in the midst of trials. The sovereignty of God, the steadfastness of God. Look at the sufficiency of God. Recognize, thirdly, the sufficiency of God in our trials. Very interesting what James does here. Look at verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let me just highlight a little phrase there in verse 5. He said, let him ask of God that giveth. God that giveth. God knows our needs in our trials, and he gives to us in our trials. He meets our needs. That's what James is emphasizing here. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You want wisdom in your trials? Ask of God. You want patience in your trial? Ask God for that, because God is sufficient. This is the point that he's making. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed about that three times, and God did not take that thorn in the flesh away from him. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of your affliction, Paul. I'm not going to take this away, whatever it was. I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to assure you, however, of something far better. I'm going to assure you of my grace in the midst of your affliction. Isn't that exactly what the Lord does for us too? He gives us his grace. Gives us grace. Christ is full of grace. We looked at this last evening, the fullness of Christ. And because of the fullness of Christ, there's an abundance for us as his people that we can rejoice in. Turn over with me to one final reference to me, the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet. It's a strange prophecy. And he's wrestling with things that are happening. The Lord is going to use the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. And Habakkuk wrestles with this. He can't understand because he says the Chaldeans are more sinful than the Israelites. And yet God's going to use the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. And he has to wait upon God. He has to wrestle through this in his own heart and mind. And he brings the whole thing to God in prayer. And God begins to answer him and show him that God is sovereign. And then at the very end of the book, you have some remarkable statements. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. This is a farming background, a farming scene that he paints here. And he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, there are no figs come harvest time. And the fruit shall not be in the vines. The vines are stripped bare. There's nothing there either. And the labor of the olive shall fail. And the olive oil was a very important commodity in Israel at that time. What if they fail? What if it fails? What if the olive harvest fails? And the flock shall be cut off, and the field shall yield no meat, no bread, no corn, no wheat, no grain. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, no herd in the stalls. The whole thing is just disaster. An economic collapse, a famine, a drought, poverty, all rolled into one. What does he say? Even if that happens, although, verse 18, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. He finds his sufficiency in his God. And he says, even if all of that was to happen, and I lost everything, I will rejoice in God. Because what though the world its gifts deny, the child of God has something that money can never buy. We have the key to treasures in the sky. Bless the Lord, we have Jesus. Can we rejoice in trial, in sickness, bereavement, disappointment? We can only rejoice in trial, believer, as we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and remember, he is sovereign. Remember, he is unchangeable. Remember, he meets our needs. And one day we will be with him, and we will see him as he is. The trials we face in this life will one day be over. Peter talks that way in 1 Peter 1. Talks about trials, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. For this time, we may be in times of great trial. There may be trials to come. We know nothing of tonight. We may just be a phone call away. We may just be a day away from trials that we never considered possible today. But we can rejoice in the midst of them all because of Christ. We need to pray for grace to do that. We need to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Because naturally we don't react that way. So we need to pray for his help and for his mercy. And remember, as we were singing, Jesus cares. Maybe you're in the service tonight, you're not saved. and you don't have a saviour to go to, that's one thing that sets the Christian apart. There are many things, but that's one thing that sets the Christian apart. When trials come, we always have someone to go to. We have Christ. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Who does the unsaved person go to when trials come? You have nobody that can really help. So I recommend Christ to you tonight. I urge you to flee from your sin and trust him as your saviour. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'm going to hand back to the Reverend Wilkinson. I do thank you for listening tonight. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us for his own name's sake at this time, please.
I want to thank Reverend Mercer for that very faithful word this evening and encouraging word to all of our hearts. And when we have the Saviour, we have all we need in the trials of life. And our closing hymn this evening, 475, as you turn to it there, the words say, I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, yet one stands near to be my guide, he'll show the way to me. And we have Christ, we have all that we need. And friend, if you're not saved this evening, well, our earnest prayer and desire would be that you come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have the greatest treasure that you could ever have in this life. Well, stand to sing, please, 475. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you we can commit our way unto thee, for thou art the one who knows the end from the beginning. We thank you tonight that our times are in thy hand. And Father, we take a great comfort from thy word even this evening. Lord, bless each one here tonight. Lord, even in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations, help us to gaze unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who doth care for us. We thank you for the promise of Scripture that we are to cast all our care upon thee, for thou dost indeed care for us. So, Father, bless this evening. May thy word find a resting place within our hearts. We thank you afresh for thy servant. We thank you for the week of meetings and the encouragement that has been to our souls. But Lord, bless each one now. We give thee thanks, Lord, for the good things that have been provided for us. Bless our time of eating and drinking together and our time of fellowship. And then at the end of the evening, we pray you'll take us to our homes in safety with thy blessing upon us. We pray and ask this all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Do please wait behind for supper and don't rush away. And for those who are visitors, if you just go out through the door and into that room behind you there and grab your food and come take your tea and come back in and sit down. But Reverend Mercer and myself will go to the door and greet you on the way past.